Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Revelation and stretching to the finish line tonight. So we'll finish chapter 22 tonight, and then we don't meet again until first week of January, where we will possibly go back to finish the supremacy of Christ in Colossians. We were right in the middle of that when we got interrupted to do this. So now we'll be done, and we'll continue and finish that in the new year. So, Book of Revelation, we've seen the destruction of the enemies of the church and the enemies of God, Babylon, the beasts, and the dragon himself. They're all destroyed. In chapter 20, we see the final judgment of all people standing before God and judged and facing the second death unless their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In chapter 21, we looked at the new work of God, a new environment of the new creation, new heavens, new earth, new creation is fulfilled. There's a new dwelling place for the people of God. There's a new people of God. The bride of Christ has a place to dwell in the New Jerusalem. There's joy, there's life, there's an inheritance, and there's purity. So it's all new. But the thing that's amazing is that John has a vision seeing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. And this is important because we think that the future hope of the believer is to leave earth and go to heaven. But that is not the case. The hope of the believer is for heaven to come down and fill heaven and earth, to fulfill God's will, just as Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done, what? On earth as it is in heaven. So somebody said, you know, heaven is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So now when a believer dies, he or she enters into the presence of the Lord. But that's not their final state. The final state is the resurrection of the body dwelling on a new created earth. And that earth that John saw coming down out of heaven, he called the New Jerusalem. And I'm not going to go over it again, but it's shaped in a cube, which symbolizes the Holy of Holies, which was the same thing. The height, the width, and the depth were all the same. And in that, then it's no wonder if that city is the Holy of Holies, then you don't need a temple in there. And in fact, there is no temple because the God and the Lamb are the temple. And actually, the dwelling place of God is in his people, and their dwelling place is in him. He's the light. He's the security. The walls are built. And what we found out was only the pure enter into that city. So there's nothing unclean, only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And several times in the last couple of chapters, he lists sins that will not enter into that city. And, you know, I'm reminded what Paul said, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his blood. So he talks about all the things that are missing from that new heavens and new earth. There's no sea. There's no chaos and turmoil and unruliness. There are no tears. There's no death. There's no mourning. There's no weeping. There's no pain. There's no temple. There's no sun and moon. There's nothing unclean in there. And there's even no night. And finally, there's no curse. The curse is gone. So everything that God had intended for creation is now fulfilled in the new creation. And for the believer, we We live in the new creation now, but it's not consummated. It's not complete. It's not full until that day. Now, we saw the destruction of Babylon. This looks like an eye chart. You know, does that look better or that? You know, when they do. I'm not going to go over these, but I printed them out on your handbooks where the commentator Beal goes and compares the bride of Christ in the New Jerusalem to the harlot of Babylon and the seductress. And so all the contrasts that he sees in there. So that's our review. If you could turn to chapter 22, John will finish this book, but not the hope that it's supposed to engender in us. That's his purpose, is for us to persevere through life because of the hope that he has revealed to us. And so we'll look at the life of God, the Word of God, the time of God, the purity of God, the incarnation of God, and the invitation of God. And these are how he's going to complete this work. So let me read 22:1-5. He's still talking about this new city. And he says, the angel then showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, so what are the important elements that you see concerning this verses 1 through 5?
The river flowing from the
temple. There's a river flowing from the what?
Temple. I think that's what it says right here.
From the what?
From the throne.
Yeah, so, but Ezekiel, and I think we did this last week, but remember, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem. Because of the immorality, the idolatry of the people, the glory of God left his resting place, went up out of the holy place, out of the sanctuary, out of the city, out of the nation, and then the nation was conquered. People were sent into exile. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And then Ezekiel, in the rest of his book, sees the work of God restoring the people to the land, restoring a temple. And he sees a temple, and out of that temple flows a river of life. And that river, he said, it was like it brought life wherever it went. Wherever it went, things flourished. And it even went into the Dead Sea and turned salt water into fresh. That is the river of life from the temple of God. But in this case, there is no temple because the God himself is the temple. He's the dwelling place. But he mentions that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. That's the source of life is the rule of God. And to me, this is really extraordinary because we often think of, and in fact, we're looking at Tim Keller's Reason for God in Sunday school, and one of the objections was that this Christianity is a straitjacket. I can't live my life freely the way I want to, and you have no right to impose your morals on me. But here, John doesn't see it that way at all. What he sees is that where the throne of God and the Lamb is, there is life that pours out. The human flourishing and beauty and enjoyment. So that's what's flowing out of the throne. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, you remember, is a high point. It's like the mountains where you would build a sanctuary. It's always on the high point. How do I know it's on the high point? Because it's the source of four rivers that flow down to water the earth. That's the original Eden, is the temple of God on earth. It's the dwelling place where he fellowships with his creation, with his people, until sin enters in. And then they're cast out. And when they're cast out of Eden, cherubim guard the east gate of Eden so they can't get in. And those are pictures of the temple. The temple also had pictures of cherubim guarding the holy place. On the veil, there are cherubim. Over the Ark of the Covenant, there are cherubim. The entrance into the temple courtyard where you gave sacrifice is on the east side. It's the same thing. The picture of the temple is a picture of the dwelling place of God on earth. And now John sees it fulfilled. That here you have this new whole city is the holy place, and a whole people are the holy place. And so the fulfillment of Eden, the fulfillment of Ezekiel is seen in this passage. So from the throne of God and the Lamb. And notice, so there's one throne, and on it, God and the Lamb. I mean, they sometimes talk about the deity of Christ being something developed, you know, over many, many decades and centuries. But that is not so. From the very beginning, we have Jesus as God in the flesh. Now, what else is growing in it? So you have this river flowing. What else do you see?
Tree of life.
And it actually says that this flowing river goes down the middle of the street of the city, and on either side there is a tree of life. And a tree is a collective. It's a forest of life. and notice that, you know, it's month after month after month after month of what? What kind of trees are these? Does it say that? Yeah, 12 kinds of fruit. And the leaves are for what? For healing. Yeah, so here's this, and you can think of that as health and sustenance, right? There's no more disease, so you don't have to be healed anymore, but it's the tree of life. This is exactly what was in the garden, right? Here's eat of all these trees, and you can even eat of the tree of life, but you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then once they've sinned, cherubim block, they can't eat of the tree of life anymore until this. That the tree of life is available to the dwellers of the city. They flourish in life. And again, so it's the work of Christ undoes the curse of the original sin and fulfills the purpose that God had for creation. And this, there's a poem by Herbert, and in it, it's called the Sacrifice, but it just has a refrain: is there any sorrow like mine? And it's Jesus going through the entire from Gethsemane all the way through the cross. And in one it said, man stole the fruit, but I have to climb the tree. That he climbs the tree that brings the healing. And if you'll notice, many times in Acts and throughout the epistles, they don't just say cross. That Jesus hung on the tree. He hung on the tree and restored life and health and blessing. And that's what John sees in this picture. And another thing that's striking is who does it say the healing is for?
The nations.
And throughout the whole book, it was always the nations that were at war with the church, with Christ, and they were always at war and inspired by the beast to follow the dragon and attack God's people. And now you have them healed and living in the life of God. And there's no longer anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they'll see his face. When you read that, they'll see his face. Do any other biblical images come to mind?
When Moses was on Mount Sinai?
Yeah, what happened?
His face glowed. Moses did, and it had to be... He had to place a veil over it later.
But there was something he didn't get to see, right?
He didn't see the face of God.
Yeah. Right. He said, you know, show me your glory. And he said, you can't see my glory and live. So I think that here is a greater experience than Moses had.
I think that's why we need new bodies, because we wouldn't be able to stand it.
Yeah. We need new bodies, and we also need new purity in order to withstand the holy presence of God and the glory. That's what John is seeing. The fulfillment of everything that was missing is being restored. So you have the tree of life and healing. There's worship. To see one's face is, it talks a lot of times in the Bible of, if you see the king's face, it means he accepts you into his presence and his favor is upon you. And that's what happens here. And it also says they have his name on their foreheads, which we have seen before, sealed with the name of God, and the promise that they would be sealed with the name of God and the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Again, there's no darkness, there's no night, but God is the light. And the people, it says, they will reign forever and ever. Back to Eden, right? The charge of mankind was to rule over the animals, the creation. They're all under his feet until he violated the law. And it goes back to chapter 2, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Anything else that you see in there that struck you is important not to miss?
I have a question.
Uh-oh.
If they're reigning forever and ever, who are they reigning over?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yes. No, it's a good question that makes the teacher look dumb. Yeah, so I don't know. I mean, we don't know of any other beings. But if it's like the original creation, where you have all kinds of growth and animals, I mean, there's nothing that says that there aren't. What I do know is there will not be sinful people that we'll be in charge of, because what? They're in the second death and not here. So I think the point here is that these are priests in a kingdom sharing life with the high priest and the sovereign King of Kings. That's what we share, what he has. And it may be that we have different roles of responsibility and all kinds of things that we don't know. What we do know is that they worship, they serve him, both as king and priest. I didn't mention last week when we were looking at the description of the city, that all the jewels are roughly the same as the breastplate of the high priest. That it's a priestly function of the radiance and glory of the jewels of the priests. But now there's no separation. Every believer is a priest in the presence of God to offer him the blessing that belongs to him. Anything else that comes to mind?
What is the significance of the river going down the middle of the street?
So, you know, I could say anything and nobody can. No. Yeah. So what it looks like to me is the life of God is central to everything in this city, right? That, you know, whereas in what we're used to is, I mean, if I can be, I mean, that God is on the periphery, right? Real life happens all the time, and then once in a while we get a glimpse of God, maybe when we join with people to worship, but rest of the time he's on the periphery, and all the decisions that the leaders and shakers of the nation make, are he's irrelevant to them. But not so this city. He is central. The throne is central. Life flows from it, and it flows in the middle of the city. And sometimes you hear people talk about the desire for the garden, but the hope of the Bible is a city and a garden. It's a garden in a city. All of it perfection before God. So. You have this picture of life available to every citizen. You know, it's not like one tree that you have to line up behind. So, you know, I might get a nibble of those leaves every 12,000 years, you know. Oh, I was busy doing something. I forgot to go to get my, you know, this is like life all the time for everybody. And it's symbolic because it said there's no sun and moon, and yet he's talking months. And the idea is there's a complete and total supply over all time, never runs out. You know, this is only the first five verses.
Yeah, I was going to say earlier when you talked about ending by the end of the month or whatever. Good luck.
No, it's today. Yeah. We, you may have to sleep here tonight, but we're finishing tonight.
So, I don't know why God. He. indulges me so much. But in my daily devotions, and I was trying to rack my brain, because the leaves are for the healing of the nations. In Isaiah, and Isaiah is one of those guys, he was like a John the Baptist type of guy. He just laid it all out. He didn't hold back anything. But in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares," which means somebody's still going to be gardening, "and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore." So the question is, what's the difference here between these two things of the leaves for the healing of the nations and this verse?
So,
or are they not?
Isaiah's vision is of an age of shalom, of peace, no more war, justice, no more immorality, all supporting, worshiping the king. And it says the nations, in Isaiah chapter 2, the nations will come to Mount Zion and say, "Let's go to Mount Zion where the Lord will teach us his ways." And his picture, so what the prophets do often is they have a vision that is in terms understandable in their day, but fulfilled the way it's fulfilled. So, you know, he talks about turning spears into plowshares and swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, because those were the implements in his day. But the point is, you have perfect peace in the worship of God, so that all the nations of the earth worship God. And so again, we look at this city, and if we limit it to the dimensions, then we have this picture of something kind of small. But that's not Revelation. Revelation is that this is the new heavens and new earth, where you have a countless multitude of people worshiping God in perfect harmony and holiness and unity. And that's what Isaiah sees, but he sees it in terms of his date. And we'll see when we get to it, Isaiah 60, 61 through 65, he talks about a new heavens and new earth, where, you know, where animals dwell in peace. You know, it's like the lion lies down with the lamb. And again, you have this picture understandable in their day, but the fulfillment will be so far above anything that we can imagine. The same thing here. You know, we try to grasp what it is, but what we want to grasp is who it is. That it's the God that we know and love and have served, but he still feels distant a lot of the time, but no more. That there's complete acceptance. All right, I'm going to move on. 6 through 11. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And in verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me," verse 10, "'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" All right, so I titled this section, "The Word of God," and the Word of God is certain. So we looked before and saw the life of God. The rule of God brings life. And now the Word of God is certain. How does he teach us that the Word of God is certain?
The angel states that whatever you've seen is trustworthy and true.
Trustworthy and true. Yeah, he just flat out, we don't have to really kind of speculate. He flat out tells it, this is true. What you're seeing is true and trustworthy. What else?
So that he inspired the prophets and sent his angels to show his servants.
So prophets, angels. So again, you know, it's the revelation of God. That's what John sees. And then he points out that it's I, John, I'm the one that saw these. Like, this is not some legend that somebody you didn't know. This is John. You know me. You can trust me that what I see is what I wrote. And then there's a promise for these words in verse 7. What is the promise?
That he kept the words of the prophecy. What we've always been promised by God, he kept.
He kept the promises before, so that gives us confidence that he will keep these promises too. And then he pronounces a blessing on who?
The one who keeps the words. The one who keeps, remains.
He keeps the word. Now you keep the word. So it's a blessing to those, and then it's authenticated by angel, by the Spirit, by John, and actually in verse 7 is the Lord. I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one that keeps. So this is the triune God investing his authority in this word. And now what does he tell John to do with it or not do with it?
Not to seal the scroll.
Don't seal it. Why not?
Because the time is near.
Because the time is near. Yeah. So, right now, he already went through the trouble of unsealing the scroll before, but I think he's referring to Daniel. Because in Daniel's vision, the Lord tells him, seal this up because the time is not yet. Now the time is. So the time has come, which we'll get in the next slide. So don't seal it, publicize it, right? This is God's revelation to John, which he writes down and then publicizes it to the to the church. In verse 11 is an odd thing. So verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. All right, what do you make of that?
There's still going to be people that will reject God. I think there's so many people that believe everyone is going to come to Christ.
Yeah.
But it's not. It's not going to be that way.
No.
And it's awful, but what can you do?
Yeah.
And we either believe everyone will come to Christ or they will after death. And what this is saying is now is the time to make your decision. Does it sound to you like he doesn't want them to come to Christ?
If he will do as she is,
they do. And
so the one thing he says, if you connect this with what is in verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. There comes a time when it is then too late to change your mind. That the time to decide whether I want to be of the righteous and the holy or the unrighteous and the filthy is now. You don't know if you have tomorrow or even later tonight, and you certainly don't know when the Lord is coming back, and then it's too late. George, you were...
Yeah, NLT says, let the one who is holy be holy.
It's an individual thing, right? That's kind of the point, that he has a picture of a city where there are no unholy people in it. They are all holy. They are all righteous. But on earth, we have a mix until the Lord comes and fulfills his thing. But it is each individual has to make that choice. And the warning then is to those that reject it. So you may think I can always change, but you can't. And the problem is when you hear the word of God, you are either drawn closer to God or you're hardened away from him. There, you never remain neutral. And that's what this is. So, you know, make your choice. Be who you are. I couldn't help but think, I remember, it was at 2008. Was that when Barack Obama was running? It was 2008, right? And he attended, you know, I don't even know what to call it. It's not a church, but they called it a church. But Reverend Wright had this, you know, it was all political. And Barack Obama said, no, we don't really go. We're not involved. We only went a couple times, you know, because the guy said so many things that everybody hated. And they asked him, Reverend Wright, what do you think about what they essentially threw him under the bus? And he said, he's a politician. He just do what politicians do. And I said, you know, and that's what Jesus is saying here. If you're evil, you be you, you know, right? If you're filthy, you be you. But if you're holy, then persevere in the holy. That's the whole point here. For you that are are holy and righteous, persevere, because it's worth it when you reach your goal. And it,
described too is, well, first of all, he doesn't lord himself over anybody. He wants us, it's our choice, but he's already made that way. But he wants us, he's given us the I love you of his heart, but it's up to us how we're going to respond to that.
Yeah. And
it affects us. I mean, you look at Pharaoh. I mean, it's really interesting because sometimes it says he hardened his own heart. Sometimes it's just passive, his heart was hardened. And sometimes it says the Lord hardened his heart. And that, I mean, this is, so don't risk this. Soften towards him. But then he goes on in verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter in by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lies. I'll just read further and we'll come back. But I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And here in verse 18 then is the warning with the certainty of the word of God. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book and of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So the certainty of the word of God does not allow tampering by people. And that, I mean, he spends more time warning about violating his word than even, be evil and be righteous, right? This is serious, and this is getting to the conclusion of the entire book, is that this is the revelation of God, and we receive God. We don't make it ourselves. And then Jesus testifies for himself. Surely, I'm coming. So this is the word of God, sure, revealed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, angels, John, Jesus. I mean, he couldn't say it any more plain that this is the revelation of God, and therefore you treat it with respect. And that doesn't mean that people can't disagree on how to interpret some difficult passage. What it means is, once we know what God says, we don't have the right to say, well, I don't think that's, good. That's what he's doing. 12 and 13. What is the big emphasis of 12 and 13?
I'm coming soon and my reward is with me.
I'm coming soon, bringing my judgment with me. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We've seen that before. Said of God the Father. Now it's said of the Son, the one that is coming. But here, it's the time of God is drawing near. It's the 11th hour. So you don't have time. If you're evil, be evil. But if you're righteous, be righteous. And this through this whole chapter, in verse 6, he's showing me the things that will soon take place. In 22:7, I am coming soon. 22:10, don't seal it, for the time is near. And 12, I'm coming soon. In 20, surely I am coming soon. It's almost like we're really dumb, right? Not us, just me. But it's like, in case you didn't catch it the first five times, surely I am coming soon. And the problem with this is it doesn't feel like soon, and it doesn't feel like it was soon when John wrote it. But compared to all eternity, it is soon. And more importantly, when he comes, he will come unexpected. It'll be sudden, it'll be unexpected, and it will be too late to change. That's the point. That in this life it seems that it's long and hard and arduous, but when he comes, it'll be as though we didn't suffer ever at all. And that's the point. So it is a time for decision right now, because you don't know when he comes. He comes as he says, I come as a thief. You don't know what time, but when he comes, he comes. I know growing up, and I know Lois would say, so that church believed in that preacher rapture and all that stuff, but they said, don't go to the movies. Because if the Lord comes back, when you're in the movies, it'll be too late. But so I don't see that. But what I do see is, don't put off until next week doing business with God, because you don't know when he's coming back. And that is true. So what else did you see in that section I ran over real fast? Because I've got the clock here, and I'm looking at the clock there. Fourteen and 15. What does it say? Who has the right to partake of the tree of life? Ones who wash their robes. Why? Because dirt doesn't get into this city. Only the pure, only the holy, only the righteous, only the good. So 21:27, nothing unclean enters. 22:11, no evil enters. 22:14, the ones that have washed. 20:15, outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There's like three lists of people not in the city. And they're all slightly different, slightly the same, but every one of them says all liars, all deceivers, who practice and love falsehood. And there's a clue here about the nature of this God that is ruling in this city. That in addition to everything else, he's the God of truth. Right? There's no, right? We saw the dragon deceiving and the nations deceiving and Babylon seducing and deceiving, that drawing people away from the true God is the worst sin you can do, because it doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody that you spoil. So you worship a false god, that's one thing. But you draw other people to worship that false god, that's even worse. Now, when you see they wash their robe, does that mean that they cleanse them, they clean themselves up in order to be acceptable?
The ones that are what? Obedient,
follow the commandments.
About the robes that are washed in the blood for the price you paid for them.
Yeah.
So we receive a washing that we're incapable of doing. Now, once that happens and we're transformed, we can obey and walk. But yeah, we saw this in chapter 7. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. No other way into this city. The city is where the Lamb is on the throne, and the people are the ones that the Lamb's blood has cleansed and washed and freed from sin and immorality. And it's the Lamb's book of life that determines whether or not you enter into that city. He'll come in and he'll fellowship.
Yeah.
I don't know if I wrote it down. I meant to put it in your handouts. So if you go back and read through chapter 2 and 3, the promises of God that he gave to each of the churches, saying, he who has ears to hear, let him say what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If the one that overcomes, I will do this, that, and the other thing. You'll see these are all fulfilled in the rest of the book. In verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. This is the incarnation of God in God the Son taking on human flesh. This is what we celebrate this time of year, that the throne is both God and the Lamb. It's Jesus coming to bring judgment in verse 12. In verse 13, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the end. The very attributes of God are the Lamb's. Jesus is the one that sends his angel. Jesus is the root and offspring of David. He's the what David prophesied of a coming greater than himself, that God's covenant given to him, that there would be a king that would sit on his throne. This is the one. And he's even the source of David and his covenant, the bright and morning star. This is our hope. And he's the one that brings grace. And now, you can read these for yourself, but he describes them in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11 that George already mentioned, that these I'm sure we'll hear on Sunday. But these are the prophecies that Isaiah saw fulfilled in this one, the root and the growth from David. And then finally, verse 17, the invitation of God is free. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Take the water of life without price. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You come because you're thirsty and you see in him the satisfaction of that. The desire is for what he gives and what he gives alone. So there's this invitation in 22:14, those that have washed their robes have the right to the tree of life. And they hear his invitation to come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're needy, come. If you're broken, come. If you are filthy but you don't want to be, come. There's a cleansing and a refreshing. And then he even calls us then. It says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. He includes the church in his invitation, that the privilege of inviting people to come into the life. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who's thirsty can come. The one who desires can come. I've been rereading the book, You Are What You Love. And he says that in the Gospel of John, I mean, you read through there, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. And then John sees the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he points him out. This is the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples then follow Jesus. And Jesus, to them, says the first words he utters in the Gospel of John. And he asks them, what are you looking for? And that's the question, right? What are you looking for? What do you desire? This is where it's the fulfillment of everything you desire is in this city, in the Lamb and in his life and in his river, if that's what you want. If not, then let the evil be evil and let the filthy be filthy. But the invitation is there, because you can come, in verse 17, without price. It is free. It's already been paid for. Right, the ones that wash in their robes in the blood of the Lamb, there's nothing else to pay for. So 21:6, it's done. I'm the mouth and mega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life free of charge, without payment. And we already looked at this, 18 and 19, is the warning of God. Again, it tells him, worship the only run. There's a point of no return. His judgment is coming outside of the evildoers, and especially those that add and subtract. So the choice is right now, today. We don't know when he's coming, but we know he is coming soon. So it's up to us then to respond now. Anything else you saw in there, real quickly, before we read the last two verses? Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then John responds, amen, let it be, come, Lord Jesus. So the book for John is not to cause us to fear the things that are happening. They're to cause us to put our hope in him and desire him to come and have his victory. So the witness is sure, the time is short. John's response is our response, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And then in verse 21, the last word, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's not fear. It's not sin. It's not judgment. It's not bulls, wraths. It's grace. The grace of God. And I probably don't remember, it was so long ago, but in 1:4, at the very beginning of the book, He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He begins with grace and he ends with grace. Those are the bookends of the book, God's gift. And for us, as with John, in 1:3, he said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's the proper response to this book, is amen, come Lord Jesus, and keep his word throughout as he comes. Anything else? What did you see? Sorry to rush through, but life is life. Right. All right. Yeah, we sing at this time, Jesus, Lord, at your birth. The radiance of the Son of God comes and we worship him. But the Advent season is not just about Christmas and nativity, is it? The Advent season is the hope of the coming of Christ to fulfill what he began at Christmas. He will fulfill at his second coming. So our God, we thank you for the invitation that you extended to us. We are the filthy ones. We're the evil ones. But you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, and washed us and cleansed us and satisfied the thirst that we have for reality and truth and life and holiness. And you've included us in your multitude out of every nation, kingdom, tribe, and tongue. You have brought us to yourself to surround your throne and worship you as priests and kings. And you've removed all evil from our hearts, and you will complete this work when you return, and you'll receive all the honor and praise and glory that belongs to you alone. And it's for this that we thank and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for staying with me. 2 weeks, and we'll be back first week in January. I suspect we'll finish Colossians, but I'm not signing any contracts. But that's maybe the plan now, and then after that, we want to finish the book of Isaiah that we started. No. I mean, the word is sure, but my brain, not so much. God bless you all. Merry Christmas. I'll see you in January.